in Exodus chapter 20. That's where we've been dealing with the Ten Commandments. That would be page 28, I think, in your syllabus. The fifth commandment was to honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That your days may be long upon the land. Remember, we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. Leviticus 19:3 says, you shall fear your mother and your father. The word fear there is reverence. You shall reverence your mother and father. That's a command from the Almighty. Fear them, reverence them, honor them, hold them in profound respect. Now God, when he gave 10 commandments to summarize the 613, he put honor your mother and father in there, because this is a fundamental principle, an eternal principle regarding respect for all authority that would be transmitted into our lives as citizens. It would make us solid citizens in a society. We'd be fit for society. If we honor our parents, that would be further translated to honor for one's elders. Leviticus 19 also, verse 32, says, you shall rise before the hoary head, that is the white head. We're to have profound respect for the elderly. So I'd say that's why we respect Brother Bob, but he's not here tonight, so he doesn't do any good. It's like,
we'll say it.
We'll respect Glenn as much as his. But again, you know, I would imagine when you were children, when you were kids, your parents instilled these sorts of things in you. If we saw our grandparents, first thing we were supposed to do was go hug them, give them a kiss. You better not pass them up. And aunts and uncles, you know, I didn't have to kiss my uncles, but I was definitely supposed to kiss my aunts. But this is unfortunately largely lost in modern society. We don't have much respect for anything or anyone. It's sad to see this deterioration, because it's transmitted. You see how it's now lived out. There's no respect for parents. Kids are not only sassy and disrespectful, they're downright crude and abusive. And just think where they're headed with these attitudes. It's tragic. It really is. They have no respect for anything or anyone. Praise God for those exceptions where parents are still teaching and training their children to respect authority. Well, we also dealt last week with how this respect for authority also is to be given to civil government. And we dealt with Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're to honor the king and so forth. So we dealt with that last week. I would like to deal with yet another aspect of respect tonight, and this is towards spiritual authority. Respect for spiritual authority. Now, I have a question for you, and I want you to think about this. Is there really such a thing as spiritual authority? And if there is, then who has it? And if they have it, why do they have it? Who determines that they are a spiritual authority? Is it something that's conferred upon them by men, by a denomination, by an organization? Are they a spiritual authority because they have a degree in religion or some other religious studies, maybe a seminary graduate? Or are they a spiritual authority because they got a business card that says they're a pastor or prophet? Or what would make a person a spiritual authority if there is such a thing? And if there is spiritual authority, what's our attitude to be towards it? What about the Pope, the head of the largest denomination, a billion strong, Roman Catholics? And what about the hierarchy in Catholicism? Aren't they spiritual authorities? And if that's a spiritual authority, then what about the Mormon apostles? You know, they have their quorum of 12, and they have their prophet. What about a Jewish rabbi? What about an imam from the mosque, the Islamic mosque? Well, I'm glad you asked those questions, because I think it's something it is something we should consider tonight, because according to the Bible, there is such a thing as spiritual authority. This is a subject that is, well, let's just say spiritual authority. There's been a lot of abuse of spiritual authority through the years. I mean, we read about in the newspapers about some of the terrible atrocities that have been committed and covered up by the Roman Catholic priesthood. We hear of spiritual abuse all the time from other circles as well. Predatory ministers who prey on maybe women, maybe prey on boys, maybe prey on people's purse strings. You know, these things are not, unfortunately, they're not uncommon. I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll read a couple of verses beginning in chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and let's consider what the Bible says about our respect for spiritual authority and how we're supposed to live this. All right, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Their conversation, King James word, it means their life. Or considering the end of their manner of living. I want to read this passage again. Remember them. Now, this simply means to be mindful of them and to consider them and their lives and so forth. Them which have the rule over you. So there is such a thing as those who rule, or those who have authority or positions of leadership, right? Yeah. Remember them that have the rule over you. Now, here's a key phrase, and I'd like to zero in on it a little bit, because this disqualifies a whole lot of so-called spiritual authorities who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now, anybody who speaks anything else, I would not consider a spiritual authority. So if what they speak or promote or teach, what they instruct or what they call upon people to follow is tradition or the pronouncements of saints or apostles or popes or anything else, I would dismiss them as spiritual authorities right off the bat. I just scratch their names out. You know, that's not a spiritual authority. But if they speak the word of God, if they teach the word of God, and not just teach it, but you consider also the end of their lives, you consider their life, their manner of living, and their speech and their life match. So those who are spiritual leaders are to be men of character and of integrity, not just men of words. We've also found through the years that there have been some people who were gifted orators, but their life did not line up with a biblical lifestyle. So I would not consider them spiritual authorities either. This whole matter of spiritual authority, in fact, I'm going to have you jump with me down to verse 17. I'm going to read this verse as well. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They watch for your souls. You know, that's what true spiritual leadership is supposed to do. Watch out for the souls of those that are under their care, to guard them, to guide them, to teach and instruct them. But it's always as an example and never as a little tyrant or dictator. And I would like for us to consider some of these things tonight, because I think it's worthy of taking a little time to go over it. Back in the 1970s, some of you have been around long enough to remember the shepherding movement. There was a, you know, something happened in the 70s in the United States. There was a tremendous influx of people into the kingdom of God. A lot of people got saved. A lot of people got filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a real move in the 70s. It started in the 60s, and in the 70s, it just exploded. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. But guess what? Very few of them found their way into the church. They were a loosely knit group. You know, they called them Jesus people and Jesus freaks. And there was this movement that grew up around that time. They called themselves the shepherding movement, or the discipleship movement. And their contention was, you've got all these people who are Christians. They really are not in church anywhere, because, you know, the mainstream churches didn't know what to make of these people. They were coming into church in sandals and long hair and beads and, you know, peace, brother. And they'd just been saved. They're coming out of a hippie lifestyle. The mainstream church didn't know what to make of them, so they didn't feel comfortable there. So this shepherding movement said, look, this is what we believe. You can't just leave all these people out on their own. They're believing all kinds of bizarre things. They have no biblical foundation. So I believe that their intentions were probably good. Their intentions were, we're going to disciple them personally. They began to teach that every Christian, you need to kind of adopt one of these people, and you mentor them. The whole idea was you disciple them. But here's how it worked out in reality. They taught that these folks, man, they can't hear from God. They're reading the Bible. They don't understand what they're reading. So you take them under, you know, your tutelage, and you cover them. You cover them with your protection by telling them what the Lord is saying, tell them what the Bible is saying. They may be hearing voices, getting visions and dreams, and you tell them what it means. You lead them, you guide them, you direct them. Basically, you became a priest, because you became the mediator between them and God. Now, I don't think they realized way back then that they were establishing a new priesthood. I don't think that was their original intention. But this thing became so powerful, so prevalent in the charismatic church in the 70s, that it spread like wildfire, not only across America, but South America and then parts of the world. And everybody had to have a covering. Now, you still hear that terminology today. Who's your covering, they'll say. And if you say, well, my covering, well, who are you submitted to? The Lord. No, you've got to have a human covering. You've got to have a person. And this stuff is still out there. It's still prevalent today. Of course, it's unscriptural as it can be. Even though you say your intention might be to establish some guidelines for these folks so that they're just not all wild and crazy and... The result was tragic. Some of these so-called shepherds were telling people, well, your husband's not saved, you should divorce him. Divorce your husband and get you a saved one. Or they would tell Tell the husbands that. Your wife's not saved. She's not interested in our, in Jesus' divorce. So it became wild. They were telling people what jobs they could take, what jobs they couldn't take. You had to submit everything to your covering, to your shepherd. And you can imagine where that led. It led to absolute disaster. Many, many lives were destroyed as a result of that movement. Every one of the people who started it later retracted their teachings and said, you know, our intent wasn't for it to get like this, but it became a disaster to the body of Christ, and we ruined a lot of lives as a result of it. They actually told people that if you are submitted to your shepherd, then you are protected. But if you have no covering, you are unprotected. Now, here's the idea of the protection. If your shepherd tells you to divorce your husband and marry somebody else, you should do it because you are to obey them that have the rule over you. So you obey them, and, you know, God holds them accountable. The only thing you have to do is obey. And as long as you submit and obey your covering, you're not in any rebellion or anything against God. Even if the Bible says, if you're married to an unbeliever, don't leave him. Don't divorce him. Y'all following me? What's that?
Isn't that what the Nazis did? I was only following orders.
Exactly. So they substituted a person for the person of Christ. And you followed the dictates of this human. You established a brand new priesthood. What a disaster that is, because it actually rejected the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. Yes, sir.
Rusty,
He got it.
Hebrews 13:17. The congregation or the believer is submitting and obeying because the person that has to give an account of the believer's behavior, or what the person giving an account is teaching the believer. Is that clear?
I think so. It's an interesting passage right here. The word obey in chapter 13 and verse 7 is not the usual word that's translated obey. The usual word that is more of a command to a subordinate, hupakuo, is the normal word you hear. It means you listen to the command of authority. You hearken to this command of authority. When Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, the disciples said, even the seas obey him. Yeah, because he gave the command and they obey. That's the word you typically think about in obedience. But this word, this particular word right here is pitho. And this word has to do more with letting yourself be persuaded by, to let yourself be persuaded by them, to be convinced by them, and to submit yourselves. It basically means you yield to them, to stop fighting or resisting them. In fact, the whole thing here is obey them that have the rule over you, those that guide you, that teach you, instruct you. The difference in the biblical form of leadership is, and the human form of leadership is great. But to answer Robert's question, James 3:1 is a verse that I take to heart. It says, let not many of you seek to become teachers, because they will receive the stricter judgment. So what we seem to have here is the idea that you give an account. The leadership, I think, of course, we give an account for what we teach. But, you know, I see it as watching for the souls of those who sit in the congregation. As a shepherd or as an under-shepherd, it would mean I have to guard the sheep, guard them from error, from false teaching, from false prophets, realizing that I'm going to answer if they get led astray because I was negligent in my responsibilities to teach them and instruct them. Now, if I teach and instruct and they fail to hearken or listen, that's not on me. But if they get deceived, led astray, seduced, and it's because I didn't teach them, I do believe I will have to account for that. So I know sometimes we've actually had people who've left the church because I said certain people were false prophets or that they taught heresy. And they think I'm just being critical. You know, you just got a critical spirit or whatever. But actually, I would rather not do that if I didn't have to. But I really do believe that there are false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, and that they teach, some of them, they teach heretical doctrines that can poison the flock. And if you're going to be a pastor, you have to be a pastor. You have to be a shepherd. That means you have to be a guide and a guard. And you can't ignore things that can poison the flock or destroy the flock. So if it's grievous wolves and liars and deceivers and people who are giving false testimonies and false experiences, I don't think I have to go out and just look for people to talk bad about. But on the other hand, if there are people that I believe are influencing this church or some of us in it, then I feel obligated to expose it. And I try to do that in a way that does not come across as critical, just so you know. You need to know. You need to know that just because somebody claims to be a minister doesn't mean that they're a legitimate minister. But those that have spoken unto you the word of God, that's a big qualifier right there. So obviously there is a sense in which there are true spiritual leaders, but let's understand a few things about these legitimate spiritual leaders. And to do that, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read a couple of verses over here. 1 Peter 5. Yeah. 1 Peter 5. Couple of verses. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you. Now, the elders, that's the leaders. That's the teachers, pastors, overseers, shepherds. In fact, all of these words, pastor, bishop, overseer, shepherd, they're used interchangeably in the Bible. Elders. The elders that are among you, Peter says, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here's his instruction, his exhortation to the elders. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There's a couple of things Peter brings out here that I would like to emphasize about spiritual authority. Well, a couple of things to be carefully avoided. One is that greed has no place amongst those who are God's under-shepherds or elders or teachers. They don't do it for filthy lucre, he says, not for filthy lucre. Or for greedy gain, as some versions translate it. Not for greedy gain. You don't go in the ministry because you think you can make a lot of money at it. You don't serve for money. One version translates it, not greedy for money. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, translates it, having no eagerness for base gain. It's not about money. It's not to see what you can get or how you can profit from the sheep. The pastor is supposed to serve the sheep, not shear the sheep. Now, that doesn't mean that there have been other abuses. You know, for every church you can think of where the pastor has beaten the sheep or tried everything to get his hands in their pocket, there have been other churches that have tried to starve the pastor. I come from Baptist circles, so I know. I know how that works. They think it's their duty to keep the pastor poor, because you keep him poor, you keep him humble, and that they believe that's the way it's supposed to be. So, you know, there's a balance between it all. There is a biblical principle that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul says you don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. Those that preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. So they should be compensated. You compensate those that are the spiritual leaders and authorities. Galatians 6:6, let those that are taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. So if you're taught, instructed, fed, nurtured, guided, blessed, directed, you know, through the ministry, then you should communicate. The idea is, yeah, we'll talk to you. No, that's not what it means. It means you bless them. They bless you. You bless them. You take care of those that that feed you. It's the principle of the Levites. You know, the Levites served, did not get an inheritance of land, so they served, and the other tribes were supposed to tithe and take care of the tribe of the Levites. So there's even a passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm going to read this verse to you. I'm coming right back here, so don't move. But in 1 Timothy 5, the Bible talks about, here we go, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well, and again, this is ruling elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, shepherds, those that rule well, it means to govern, to oversee, to guide, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. So, once again, the principle is spiritual leadership should be compensated. They should be blessed financially for their labors. They should be provided for. But here's the emphasis we want to make tonight from 1 Peter chapter 5, that as far as the ministry is concerned, they can't be in it for money. And they can't think of the ministry as their opportunity to exploit the sheep. And you know, this can happen in a couple of ways. Well, actually in numerous ways. You could overemphasize giving. You could make promises that God doesn't make. You know, like if you give, you're going to get a thousandfold return. Or if you give, God's obligated to give you this or that, or he's obligated to heal you, or obligated to prosper you. I believe this is manipulation, and you should be able to smell it a mile away. Because when manipulation starts, immediately, that's it. You don't let people manipulate you, no matter who they are. We know what the biblical principles are. As believers, we're supposed to be givers. We're supposed to be good stewards. We should be taught that. And that's part of the pastor's responsibility as well, teaching our financial stewardship. However, manipulation is another matter altogether. When you start heaping out the guilt and then throwing out, dangling out these false promises, you know, you give to get and so on. That's one way that spiritual authority can be abused. But what about this? What if the pastor or the minister, whoever he is, the religious leader, is just ambitious? And his desire is a grandiose a church building. Let's say, look, you know, if we had a building five times this size, just think of how many people we have. if you build it, they will come. You know, that's the thinking. So then they can put a burden on the congregation, because who's got to finance the building five times the size of this one? Who's got to pay for it? Well, the church does. It does happen. It does happen. You know, sometimes churches should build. Sometimes they need to build. Sometimes those things do happen. But I really believe there is a fine line between carnal ambition and what a lot of people call vision. You know, I have a vision for a great big giant building. Well, is that really God's vision, or is that carnal ambition? And that's another thing to be taken into consideration, because you can impose upon people a terrible burden, financial burden, that now the church has to carry, people in the congregation have to hear all the time about money, because they're under so much debt now. That y'all follow me? So there should be safeguards. There should be safeguards. I don't think it would be wise for any pastor to be the one who handles the money in the church. I don't think that's a wise thing at all. I believe there should be godly and responsible people who are trustworthy, that take care of the finances of the church. That's the way we operate here. I get a salary, and I don't collect the offerings. I don't count the offerings. I don't check to see who gave what. In fact, nope, they don't even tell me who gives what. And I like it that way, because I don't want to be influenced by what a person gives or doesn't give. I don't want that to influence me in any way, manner, shape, or form in my attitude towards people. The Lord has blessed us with some very godly and responsible people who we trust with the church finances. I don't pay the bills, so I get my salary, and I make a salary in the 40s, in the $40,000 range. That's what the church pays me. Just so you know, Brother Rusty doesn't dip his hands in the church money. I get the salary, and the church pays for me insurance. And, you know, we don't do what I've seen others do, too. They say, yeah, I just get a salary. My salary is X amount of dollars. But what they don't tell you, and I also write myself out a $100,000 bonus at the end of the year. There's none of that shenanigans going on. Miss Connie accounts for every penny. Nope. I don't go out and spend money on the church credit card either, unless it's for stuff for the church. You know, we'll do that. But yeah. I buy ice for all the stuff. But you know what? I consider this a safeguard. This is a safety net. This way, I can't be accused of misappropriation. And when the ushers they count the church money, there's two of them. Yeah. So they go, they count the money, and they account for what comes in cash, and they both sign off on it. And that's a safeguard. It's a safeguard for those who collect the money, for those who count the money, and for the church, so that you know that there's nothing sneaky going on with the money that you give. It goes where it's supposed to go. It pays for the church bills, and you know, I think that's the way it's supposed to be.
No aeroplanes?
Well, no, that's right. Not even a church car. That's right. Have my own car. I bought my own boat. Yeah, you're right. Praise God.
Go take a cruise down the canal in your yacht, brother.
That's right. You know, I don't have any problems at all with ministers being blessed. I really don't. But I do have a problem when all their money comes from the congregation. And that, you know, that can be a concern. Because I'll tell you, money ruins a lot of people. It destroys a lot of people. Yes, sir.
Are we on? Yes.
Yes,
you're on. Rusty, one of the things that has blessed me ever since I've been in this church, we have a nice building. It's not a crystal building. And the places that have such an emphasis on the building, they're just not that much into missions. The thing that blesses me is how much emphasis this church has on missions. That says that the church's heart is in the right place.
Amen. Amen. You know, I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think that's an important factor also. That we meet in a 10 building. And if you look at it, it don't look like much. But you know, it's a nice building. I mean, it's a comfortable building. What more do we need, really and truly? What more do we need?
We like it.
It, you know, if it was really fancy, it might attract people with more money. But is that really what our motivation is supposed to be? I mean, really and truly, is that the way we're supposed to think? It's really not. It's not the way we're supposed to think. We're supposed to, I mean, we're blessed that we have a comfortable building. And yeah, we even get king cake and food sometimes, you know.
I used to work with a lady who went to a local church, and the local pastor's name, which I will not reveal because I think everybody knows him, but he would, but when it came time for tithes and offerings, he would announce that he had an ATM machine in the back of the church. He said, if you didn't bring it, go get it. Go get your money out of the ATM machine. It was in the church for people to go and get their money.
You know, I say I got a laugh out of it, but it was really tragic that years ago I heard of a pastor in the inner city who said, you know, y'all ought to be ashamed. He got up to the church and said, y'all ought to be ashamed. He said, Pastor so-and-so at First Church, he drives a brand new Lincoln. Then he said, and, you know, Pastor other so, he drives a brand new Cadillac. And me, all I drive is old, and he mentioned the car. And so they took up an offering to buy him a new Cadillac. But that's the way the thinking is sometimes, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not about gain, greedy gain, but look at the other warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Not being a lord over God's heritage. But being examples to the flock. And this too is very important. No pastor or true spiritual leader is a tyrant or a dictator. They cannot drive the sheep like cattle. Sheep are not cattle to be driven. They have to be led. They have to be led. And how do you lead? He says, by example. You lead by example. So you teach, you exhort, you correct, you know, you rebuke if necessary, and you lead by example. So it's difficult to teach people to be humble and to overcome and to turn the other cheek if you're pugnacious and a brawler and, you know, ready to yell and scream. Right? Of course, this is one of the greatest challenges that every minister faces, because none of us are perfect. And you do wind up living in something of a fishbowl as a pastor, because people will watch everything you do, everything you wear. That's why I always wear fine clothes and expensive suits. Yeah, that's right. Nothing wrong with my Academy shirt. I would like for you to turn with me to another passage in Mark chapter 10. I want to point out something over here that I want to remind you of. Mark 10. We're talking about spiritual authority. Now, this is an important thing because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 we have to respect them. We have to honor them, even obey them, and submit to them, right? So who are they? Who are these spiritual authorities? And, well, I want us to realize that true spiritual authority is nothing at all like the authority that you're aware of in the world, the worldly kind of authority. In Mark 10, we're going to read, beginning in verse 35, James and John, they came to the Lord saying, "We want you to do what we ask you. We got a desire, we got a question, this is what we want you to do." He said, "Well, what is it you want?" It's like when your kids come up to you and they say, "Dad, just say yes to whatever I ask you." Just say yes. Yeah, right. What do you want? They said, "Grant unto us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in thy glory." We want these positions of authority. Because, you know, to sit at the right hand of the one in power, to sit at the right hand, that's a great position of prestige and honor and authority. The Lord says, "You don't even know what you're asking." And then, verse 41, when the other ten heard about it, they were very displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to him, and he said unto them, now he's telling all of his disciples this, "You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those who rule in the world among the heathen, they exercise lordship." They rule with absolute power. That's how they are. That's the way the heathen reign. You know, the example I'm sure he was drawing was the Roman hierarchical system of government. He says, "And their great ones," those who are, you know, the really powerful movers and shakers, "they exercise authority upon them." The Greek word means they domineer over them. That's how they domineer over them. The great ones do. They are the lords, you know, the patricians, the senators in the Roman form of government, magistrates, counselors, proconsuls, prefects, all of the hierarchical system that goes all the way up to the emperor, you know. But notice verse 43. "But so shall it not be." See, I put a circle around that in my Bible. "So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you will be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto," not to have servants waiting on him hand and foot, somebody to carry your coat, somebody to carry your Bible, somebody to carry your briefcase, somebody to hold the door for you, hold the umbrella for you, somebody to bodyguard you in. If you need bodyguards, I'm a little concerned. I'm wondering whose wife you're fooling with if you got to have bodyguards. It'd be one thing if you lived in a Muslim country and you know you needed bodyguards, but here in America, he says, "Whosoever will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all." You know, Jesus set the example himself. John chapter 13, he took the towel, he took the pan of water, he washed his disciples' feet. And then he said, "Now what I've done, that's what I want you to do. You humble yourself to each other. You're not a king." This is the difference in spiritual authority, true spiritual authority. They don't set themselves apart. They are not an unapproachable potentate. Hello? You think you could get to the president of the United States? How many chains of command you think you'd have to go through to try and get to him? It's just not going to happen. Well, that's just the way it is in the world. That's the world system, a hierarchical system. the church, the Roman Catholic Church in particular, adopted that same system, and they have their own hierarchical system. The Protestant Church borrows from it to some degree, but not to that extent. Nevertheless, spiritual authority is supposed to be approachable. It's supposed to be somebody that you can actually talk to, ask questions, if necessary, get clarification. Suppose there was something that the pastor or the minister taught, and you were just not too sure about that, whether that's correct or not, and you wanted some clarification. You should be able to actually approach them and ask for clarification. Hello. And if you can't, I mean, if they are so unapproachable, unavailable, standoffish, then maybe you should ask some questions about that. I like this verse. It shall not be among you. It shall not be among you. Whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. So, spiritual authority then doesn't domineer over the church. They're not tyrants and dictators, making demands, barking out orders, and expecting everybody to jump. Spiritual authority does lead, but how do they lead? Teaching and example. Yes, sir.
I ran into a person in Texas, and they have a huge church out there. It's, I don't even know how many people, multiple Sunday services, multiple, you know, this, you know, singles church, regular people's church, this church, that church, this other thing. And then they got, but they borrow from the setup that Moses had after his father-in-law advised him, you know, have people that you can go to, set 10 under them, 10 under them, or, you know, however it was arranged. And that's how they structured their church. Like, you would be, you know, the authority for 10, and then there would be 10 of those, and then a guy above them, to where, I guess because there's one pastor and there's, you know, 50,000 people or whatever. You know, I mean, that doesn't even seem, I've always been distrustful of huge churches like that, but I guess my question is, if your church grows to that number, isn't that cause to be suspicious already?
Well, you know, I do believe that a church can grow without a question, but how big can it become before it ceases to actually be a church, a real functioning in the biblical form as a church with a pastor who would actually know the people in the congregation? It would seem to me that you can get to a size where the church should divide and allow other congregations to form so that they can actually have a pastor. And I can see the need for multiple ministries in the church. That's not a problem there either. Some of what we have in America is somewhat unique in the world, but it's happening in different parts of the world too. There's no way one person can pastor that many people. It can't be done. So you understand how they develop a hierarchical system, but then you become far removed from the head. And I see a system in place where pastors actually don't even, they're no longer leading the church. They become PR men. In fact, a friend of mine, some of y'all remember Brother Harold Hunter. He pastored a 5,000-member church in Florida. But he actually said, you know, Rusty, he says, I'm not even a pastor anymore. He said, we got 5,000 members, and I'm nothing but a PR man. He said, everybody else does all the work of the ministry, and they're not even called to it. The one who's called to it's not doing it. The ones that aren't called to it are doing it. And he resigned from the church to become an evangelist, and our church is the first church he ever preached in as an evangelist. He did that until he stopped, until he retired. But that's what he said. I can't pastor 5,000 people. There's no way. I'm not even a pastor anymore. It became too much of a burden. Yes, brother.
An if somebody wants to cite the example of Moses, that was a theocracy where God was directly giving him instructions.
It was. That's right. It was a theocracy, and it was not at all working or functioning as a New Testament church. I can see how they could borrow from it. I mean, you know, cite it as their example. But, you know, there's also other passages in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 that deal with matters of spiritual authority, those that would be bishops, pastors, overseers, shepherds, elders. And the Bible gives qualifications for these ministries. And in every case, they were to be men of character, men of proven character and men of integrity. So just because a person has a title doesn't mean they're a legitimate spiritual leader. Just because they have a position doesn't mean they are legitimate spiritual authority. Or just because they have a business card. Or like one brother, I laughed at him. He said, just because they have apostle on their license plate doesn't mean that they are. So shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you. So the leaders ought to be servant leaders, right? Not little potentates and kings, but servant leaders. The chiefest shall be servant of all, because the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto. You know, the 12 apostles were not the Lord's personal servants. They weren't there to fetch him something to drink and so on. But he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So here's our example. We too ought to be servant, each and every one of us. I'll remind you also one other thing. In Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord spoke to the church at Pergamos, he said, you have those among you who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's a compound word in the Greek. It means to preside over the people. The laos, the laity, the common people, and from Nicol to rule over, govern, preside over. So the Nicolaitans were those who apparently were trying to maintain a clergy-laity distinction, a priesthood distinction. You know, some were priests and some were just common lay people, and you had to maintain this distinction. The Lord says he hated that. And the reason for it is obvious. Nobody presides or governs over your soul as a priest. We have access to the great high priest personally. We have access to the Almighty through the blood of Christ, each and every one of us. Right?
Amen.
So don't let anybody usurp that place. And when people come around saying, well, who's your covering or whatever, it doesn't matter what they think of your answer. The answer is always the Lord. You know, I'm submitted to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have spiritual leaders, because Hebrews 13, it's very obvious. Verse 7, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 7, Hebrews 13, 17. We submit. We yield, that is, yield ourselves so that we don't resist the Word of God. We don't resist their instruction, their teaching. We yield to the Spirit of Christ, and we do our very best to conform our lives to what the Word of God teaches. But you know what? You always have to be discerning. Just because somebody says it doesn't mean it's right. Even if Brother Rusty says it doesn't mean it's right. You check it out. You make sure it's right. But if it's right, if it's the word of the Lord, then you have to take it up with the Lord. You know?
Yeah. I want to check to see what you said is right. I'm going to ask Diane.
Yeah, if you need to know, you ask Sister Diane. She'll tell you. That's right. We were with a group of pastors and wives not too long ago, and maybe I ought to not tell this. I won't give any names, but but Sister Diane started speaking to one of the pastor's wives, and pastor of a significantly large church, you know, more prestigious. They don't meet in the 10 building anyway, but she began speaking to the pastor's wife. Hi, you might not remember me. You know, I'm Diane Tardo. I'm Brother Rusty's wife. And, you know, talking. And the lady looked at her like. And she turned around and walked away. Sister Diane, is that what happened? She shouldn't have told him she was my, you know, my wife. Oh, well, what you going to do?
And who was that again?
They will remain unnamed. I'll leave it to Sister Diane to, it doesn't need to be told. Just that's the way it was. That's, you know, that's the way it is. Some people you just don't. You talking to me? Who are you talking to me?
Well, I guess it says something about that relationship with the Lord.
It says something about something. I don't know what. Yeah. Well, you know, there is one other area of respect that I will ask you to consider. Not only respect for our parental authority, and that's reflected in respect for all who are our elders, the aged, the elderly, respect for our government authority, respect for spiritual authority, but how about just respect for one another?
Amen.
And plain old respect for each other, including respect for your husband and respect for your wife. Shouldn't we speak to each other with respect and not in degrading terms or belittling terms or mocking terms or in any way knocking, haranguing, beating up your spouse. Yeah. Ephesians 5, you know, deals with that quite a bit. 1 Peter 3, Sarah called her husband Lord, you know. But look, respect, Aretha said respect goes a long way, you know. Yes, ma'am. Microphone coming to you.
They're not here tonight, but Miss Daddy and Miss Althea, I've heard them say, I've known them a long time, on more than one occasion, the reason they married so long, you know, they married 68 years. And it's because they have respect for each other. And, you know, he still pulls the chair out for her when she sits down at the dinner table. And if you go over there and have coffee, he pulls the chair out. They just, it's like they're always dating. So, you know, but I've always heard them say it's the respect they show each other.
I believe it's extremely important that we don't use our tongues to beat each other up. I think it's absolutely appalling the way some people talk to their spouse. It's abusive, belittling, just, you know, you can't beat people up like that. You can't do that and then expect to have a loving home. This Saturday, 45 years, huh? Praise God. What a blessing. Amen. His first wife. He's going back to work, yes. Well, amen. Anybody else have a comment, question, or whatever before we move on to part two? We'll save that for next week. Amen. Well, Father, we ask tonight that You do allow us to see, Lord, that there is such a thing as legitimate authority, parental authority, government authority, spiritual authority. Lord, help us in our everyday life to show the proper respect for all. Lord, it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.